If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We are in this book for the long haul, and we are now in the latter part of chapter 3. Paul, at the very beginning of this letter, he's writing to the church in Rome, and this is his longest letter. It is his, in some sense, you might say, most important letter. He goes on to explain most fully and clearly the gospel that he is preaching all over the world. And he does it in an organized and systematic way with greater detail than we have in any other letter that Paul writes. And so this letter, as Paul says at the very beginning, he says he is a servant of Christ Jesus and that he is set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God. And it is a powerful message that he is not ashamed of. As you see on these banners here right next to us, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not afraid to talk about it. I'm not afraid to communicate all of its truths, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is a powerful message that God can redeem, can rescue, can bring near absolutely anyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how powerful the salvation we have in Christ is. That is how powerful the gospel is. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I want to teach it. I want to proclaim it widely. The gospel is good news, and Paul gives his life to it. It's what this letter is about. But the question I kind of want to start with today is, some might ask, like, hey, this good news, this gospel, yeah, it's nice, you know, but is it really necessary for me? Do I really need a Savior? Like, am I really that bad? Maybe this is, you know, really important for some people. I mean, some people really need religion. Some people really need a book to tell them how they should live their lives. Some people have really messed up, and they need religion. They need a Savior. But do I? Is there nothing that I can do on my own that I can kind of overcome this? You know, maybe I had a wild youth, but I've reformed myself since then. And is this for me? Well, one of the things that this section of Romans does, this long section, which you've been going through with us for several weeks now, is that there's a resounding answer to this, and it's we need a Savior, each and every one. It's actually easy for all of us to be in denial in some sense. I think without fail, each and every one of us, no matter where we come from, underestimate just how great our need is. We underestimate just how evil sin is, and therefore, if that's the case, it's easy for us to underestimate how much we need a Savior. And so the gospel can just be this, like, oh yeah, that's pretty good news. Man, Paul, in this section, leaves no stone unturned. Maybe you've heard or you've seen or you've known someone who has made a shipwreck of their life. Maybe it's through alcohol or drug addiction or just a chain of bad decisions, and you try to reason with them, and it just seems like just their heart is closed, their ears are closed, and you've heard this, like, man, they need to hit rock bottom before they're going to turn around. You ever known someone like that? Paul is trying to maybe expedite that in this section. You know, before you are going to cry out to a Savior, you need to understand that you need one. And that's what this long section, starting in Romans 1:18 through now, chapter 3, verse 20, is doing. In this scenario, you might say it's almost like Paul is putting all of us on trial. That in this scenario, we are the defendants, and Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, it's God who's putting this on, who's doing this, he's showing the incredible evidence against us. He's saying, let me lay it all down and just show you where things stand. He leaves no stone unturned, whoever we are. He lays the case against us to prove to us when this goes to trial, when you stand before your judge, it will not go well for you, no matter who you are. The conviction of guilt is certain. So the gravity of this, of the text we're going to read today and that we've been going through, like, we need to feel that. Like, this should make us feel uncomfortable. It's designed to, but this is not to manipulate anyone, right? That's not the point. This is not a power grab. This is not trying to make people feel bad so they can be manipulated, and it's not that at all. In fact, this is an act of love. Love is being willing to tell someone the hard truth. And by the way, nobody really likes being a bearer of bad news. I know there are many people who are doctors. How many people or nurses, how many would love to go into a patient and tell them, like, you have cancer, or this is terminal? Like, how many people long to do that? No, it's much more easy to say, hey, you know what, this is the cure, and you're fine. And, you know, I had to go to the doctor recently, and it was good. He was able to give me good news. It's like, oh, that's probably easy to do. This is the hard part, though. And we need to feel the weight of that. The section is hard to say, but it's also hard to hear for a couple reasons. I think many people, all of us really, were unwilling oftentimes to admit guilt at all. Or maybe we're totally unaware of the degree of our guilt. We're willing to say, yeah, I know, I make mistakes, you know, but we're not willing to go all the way. That's actually sometimes what we do to kind of make our conscience okay. You've done that, right? I know I have. You're willing to admit that you're at so much fault. I'm at 60% fault, but if it wasn't for so-and-so, or if it wasn't for this, if it wasn't for that, we're always hedging, right? Or, you know, we could read this and actually go into a place of despair, what we're going to read today. I will say this, there is a solution, a glorious, gracious, wonderful solution that even though all the evidence against us declares us guilty, the gospel of God that Paul is not ashamed to preach, that we are not ashamed to preach, is that there is a way through Jesus Christ you can and will be declared not guilty, but rather justified. We're going to get there next week. We're going to tell about that good news later today, but we need to feel the weight of what Paul is giving us today. So this is the closing argument, right? Imagine if this is a trial, a Paul that is setting upon us. This section today is the closing argument, the summation of all the evidence is brought before us today. And I have a slide because I just want to trace what the flow of the argument is for us as we begin it. So this is the main point that Paul makes, that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, is unrighteous before God and therefore deserving of his wrath. That is what the problem is, that we stand before God unrighteous. We are not what we are supposed to be. We have failed to live up to God's holy standard, that no one, as we'll see today, is good. And that has a consequence. It's not just, oh, that's unfortunate, that God is a just God who must therefore punish. And he traces his evidence here. There's four things. God has made his nature and his moral expectations known to all through creation and the scriptures. That's why he's going through and he says, like, doesn't matter in the ancient world. He's like, if you were a pagan, if you were unreligious, if you were atheistic, doesn't matter if you were a moral person or a religious person. Like God has made himself known through different means. God has made himself known in creation, we learned in chapter 1, that all of creation screams that God is and that he is glorious. And that is a truth that is so abundantly clear that we actually have to suppress that knowledge. Because it's not just externally, God has secondly given us a conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong. And we suppress that as well. And beyond that, God has given us scriptures. He gave them to ancient Israel, and we have that today. That's a clear revelation of him. And no matter where people are at, maybe some people have never heard of Christ or don't know the Bible, but no matter whatever level of revelation we have, doesn't matter who you are, we all suppress even that. So that's the second thing. Everyone has sinfully failed to obey the revelation we have. So really, we're all without excuse. That's Paul's argument, that we're without excuse. No one can claim ignorance because God has left abundant witness. Thirdly, he's arguing that even the best people in society, you say, well, what about the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5% of people who are really good? He says, well, even the best people in society, those with great knowledge, the most moral and upright integrity, that have religious identity, religious commitment, they're no better off. Because they should know better than anyone, right? And they fail to live up to God's standard. And this last argument, he says, you know, even apart, he says, if you just look at our deeds, look at our life, the things that we say, the things that we do, our deeds bear out what is in our hearts. And they stand against us as evidence. Who has never lied? who has never lusted or cursed or coveted or stolen or blasphemed or go on and on. And that is his argument, right? And so now he's going to sum that up today. This is what you call the bad news before we get to the good news. So let me read to you our section today. It is Romans 3, 9 through 20. Would you follow along with me in the word? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word today, Lord, this is a heavy word, a word that needs to be spoken and understood and believed. Lord, we've learned that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And Lord, you are a kind God for being willing to tell us the truth and to be able to provide a way of salvation. Lord, I pray that no one here today would hear this and ignore it or reject it. But Lord, we would have a right response to it. Oh God, would you break our hearts where we need to be broken so that you can mend us in Christ. We ask your blessing in your Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 9, Paul asks this question. He says, are we Jews any better off? Meaning than everyone else he's mentioned so far, particularly the pagans in his generation, the unbelieving, the people who don't have the law, the moralist. Is there any? Can they claim that they are any better off? And in some ways, yes, we covered that last week. You know, the Jews did have a lot of advantages. God gave them the law. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the covenants. He gave them circumcision. He gave them all these things. They had all these advantages that God gave them. And yet, it ultimately ends up being of no advantage to them because they were not able to keep the law. They were not able to obey God. That all these things did not end up resulting in their salvation. So the answer ultimately is no. And Paul has made the case, as he says right here, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That phrase, under sin, you know, makes me think like almost like a crushing weight, right? Just like there's this weight on all of our shoulders, like the Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that book or heard of it, the idea is the pilgrim, Christian, he's carrying this weight on his back, this satchel that is just heavy, and it's a burden to bear, and it's crushing him because he can do nothing about it. He can't release himself from it. And Paul says everybody is bearing that. And then what we have in verses 10 through 18 is just an unrelenting accusation against us. It is difficult to hear that, is it not? Paul did not actually just write that of his own accord. He's actually quoting entirely from the Old Testament, from about 7, maybe 8 different passages and referencing others. That's all he's doing is quoting Old Testament scriptures, mostly from the Psalms, from Isaiah, and also from Proverbs. And he's just bringing it to us, right, that these are things that we need to understand about just how bad sin is. Today, I'm going to summarize. I'm going to give 3 points here, 3 truths about sin that we learn from this section. The first is this, is that sin is universal. Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. We've all said the phrase, nobody's perfect. Most of the time, we use that in an encouraging sense, though, right? Like, you know, you're coaching baseball or, you know, in somebody, you know, strikes out, or your kid does, you know, they study really hard on a project, they don't get quite as good as they want to, or at work, somebody, you know, forgets something and makes a mistake, drops the ball. And so we try to encourage one another by saying, hey, nobody's perfect. and that's actually pretty wise, right? It is encouraging to know that we're all going to make mistakes, that nobody is going to be without flaw, like in a human sense. Yes, that's encouraging. But in this sense, right, when it says no one is righteous, it is not encouraging, it's actually condemning, because this is not the way it should be. There's actually a really interesting story in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. God meets with a man named Abraham, through whom he's going to give all these precious promises to. Abraham has a nephew named Lot who's living in a town called Sodom. And it comes before God that this town or the city, Sodom, is terribly evil, just completely wicked, and God knows that it is time, he's been patient long enough, and it is time to bring destruction on this city. And even, and it's interesting, there's even this little conversation that we hear. God says, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And like I said, Abraham's nephew, Lot, is in there. And there's this really interesting section in Scripture where Abraham speaks with God. And he says, God, you are the God, you are just, and far be it from you to do anything wicked. But God, what if there's 50 righteous men in the city? Surely, you, for the sake of those 50 people, you would not destroy the entire city. Surely you would spare the city for their sake. And God says, yes, if there are 50 men in that city, 50 people, I will not destroy the city. And says, and Abraham says, okay, God, but what if there's 45? What if there's only 45 people in that city? Even those five other people, you know, would you destroy the city for lack of five people? What if there's 45 people? Will you destroy the city? God says, if there are 45 people in the city who are righteous, I will not destroy it. Abraham says, well, you know, and he's getting really humble now. He says, I know that the Lord of heaven and earth will surely do what is just. But suppose there are 30 people in the city who are righteous. Okay, I will not destroy the city if there's 30. And he says, God, don't be angry with me. But what if there's 20? And I'm saying, it goes down like this. He counts down again and again. And finally, he gets to 10. He says, God, what if there is 10 righteous people in this city? And God says, I will not destroy the city if there are 10 righteous people in it. And then their conversation ends. And Abraham thinks, whew, I have just spared the city. There are not 10 righteous people in that city. God sends two angels. They look like men, and they actually go to Lot's house to take him and his family out. Lot, his wife, and his daughters. They're not 10 people, and none of them, you might say, are righteous either. Lot doesn't want to leave. His wife and daughters don't seem to want to leave, even when all the people outside gather and want to gang rape them. It's a wicked, wicked city. God has to rescue Lot, his wife, and his daughters forcibly because they're not willing to leave, because there were not 10 righteous people. There was not even one. I think this is an interesting picture of how God sees ultimately the world. If you're living in Sodom, you might be able to say, well, Frank, he's a nice guy, and that guy over there, you know, he's not that bad, and, you know, he mows his yard, and he pays his taxes, and he's not that loud on the weekends. And like, if you're living in the city, you might be able to say, so-and-so is good and not that bad, and yeah, you want to stay off of that block over there, but my street's not that bad. When you're inside of it, you can justify it. When you're inside of it, you can kind of make concessions and get used to it. But from the outside, God says, no. Now, one of the things that this passage says, when it says no one is righteous, not even one, is that sin is universal. That there is no one, not even a single person, the most righteous, godly, you know, upright person you know, is not good enough. That sin is universal in that regard. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We're going to learn. Secondly, sin is corrupting. Not only is it universal, but sin is corrupting. We learn in verse 11, he says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. So the second point is that sin is corrupting. It's not by accident that Paul quotes all these verses that that follow. He says, their throat is an open grave, their tongues deceive, the venom of asps is on their lips, their mouth is full of curses, their feet are swift to shed blood. He's using body parts to say, you're not just sinful like in your heart or in your imagination. It affects your hands, it affects your feet, it affects your mind, it affects every single part of you. Sin is corrupting through and through. It corrupts so that nothing works as it really should. God made us really amazing if you think about it. Like we have an amazing body that can do incredible things. We have minds that can think, that can fathom wonders, and we can create things, and we can understand complex problems and work through amazing solutions. We can do all these things, and yet sin has corrupted everything that God made us to do, so it doesn't work as it should. And now, every part of us being corrupted by sin, instead of producing good like it was intended, now begins to produce evil. This does not mean that we only ever do evil or that we're as evil as we could be. But theologians sometimes call this total depravity, that sin has affected every part of us. This isn't on the screen, but I'm going to give you five ways that sin has corrupted us. It has corrupted our affections. Sin has corrupted our affections. You guys know love can actually be corrupted. It can be sinful. We think of love as just a good thing. Love is good, no matter what. Love is good. Love is love. But actually, it doesn't quite work that way, because you can love the wrong thing or in the wrong degree or in the wrong way, or you can love it in a disordered way. If I have a dog, if I love my dog more than I love my children, I'm sinning. If I love my job more than I love my wife, that is a wrong love. If I love anything more than God, I've sinned. That's a disordered kind of love. Love is good as so long as it is fixed on the right thing in the right way. And that's one of the problems. We can take this good thing, this capacity to love, to care, to have affection, and sin directs it towards the wrong things, or we love things that we ought not to love, or we don't love things in the right order, or we don't love things in the right way. We love things more than we ought to or less than we ought to. Or I don't love my wife as much as I should, as much as Christ loves the church. I don't love my kids as much as I should. You might even say you don't love yourself in the way that you ought to. Interesting, we could kind of end right here, because the greatest commandment, the fundamental commandment that really is describes everything we ought to do before God, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And if you or I have ever failed to do that, if there's any point we've loved something else or we've loved God less than we ought to, that's evidence that sin has corrupted us. We do not love as we ought to. And so sin has corrupted our affections. Secondly, it has corrupted our thinking. This includes our reasoning abilities. Like, we have an amazing ability, as I said, to think logically, to see cause and effect, to see a problem and discover a solution. Like, God allowed us to do complex things like math and engineering and science, and to see things. Like, we have an incredible ability to invent things as well, and to understand mysteries. There's a lot of mysteries God has put in this world, and he has granted us the ability to tease out and figure out some of these things. And yet, sin also corrupts our ability, so that one thing is we don't reach the right conclusions that we ought to. I find it interesting that somebody who says, you know, comes from a purely atheistic worldview and says, I trust my reason. Reason is awesome, but you should not trust it as much as we think we should. Because sin ultimately corrupts our ability. You've seen, you've known people who are incredibly intelligent, but also really foolish as well. There are people who are incredibly intelligent and hold like whole beliefs. They're like, how can you possibly believe that? Many smart people hold ridiculous, contradictory, or illogical beliefs. And this is Paul says this earlier on. He says those who are claiming to be wise become fools. Or he says their thinking became futile. He says, hey, God gave you this great mind. He gave you creation all around you. If you are thinking rightly, we should say, yes, there is a God and he is glorious and here are the truths he wants me to understand. But in our sin, we say, no, we don't reach that conclusion. Instead of worshiping the creator, he says we worship the creation. And that's confusion in our thinking. Sin corrupts our thinking. Because of sin, we're willing to believe lies, outrageous lies, in order to suppress the truth. Thirdly, our body is corrupted. We are not just spiritual beings or immaterial minds. God gave us a physical body and put us in a physical world that we can shape and rule over it for good. And guys, our bodies are amazing. They can do incredible things, and yet sin corrupts our bodies. So they become vehicles for evil. And he spoke earlier, it's interesting that he referenced the mouth so much, the throat, the mouth, the lips, the tongue. It's like he goes out of his way to say that specifically. In the book of James, he does something similar. He says, like, man, your mouth, our words, he says, they're the most difficult part of you to control. He says it's like the rudder of a ship. A ship is this massive thing, and the rudder is relatively small in relation to it, but it steers the entire course of that ship. And he says, your tongue, your mouth steers the course of your life. And if you can control your lips, man, you're perfect. God gave you a mouth. He gave you the ability that no animal has in the same way to speak things, to say words, to speak truth. But instead of truth, do we speak lies? Instead of blessing, do we curse? Instead of encouraging and teaching your children, instead of loving your spouse with your words, do you cut down? Do you gossip? Do you speak harshly? Do you curse where you should bless? Like that, we use the body that God has given us. We use our hands to do wicked things. We use our feet. We use the sexual organs God has given us instead of for good, for evil, for selfishness, for depravity. You get to any part of us, any part of our body, we find a way to use it for evil. Instead of looking upon good, we look upon evil. God has given us appetite, the ability to enjoy food, but instead of obeying God, enjoying the food he's given us in a proper way, we obey our appetites and let those rule over us. Every part of our body has been afflicted by sin and corrupted by it. Fourthly, the conscience is corrupted. As I said earlier, we have an innate sense of what is right and wrong. Conscience is like a feedback loop for our behaviors. When we do good, it's like, oh, we feel good. When we do the right thing, we ought to feel kind of like, oh, I helped somebody, right? We see your neighbor in great need. When you see somebody who it could be a small thing. It could be a small thing. Right, you see somebody who's trying to carry a whole bunch of things. Oh, let me come help you. Right, you feel good afterwards, and you don't need to be a Christian to do that. You don't need to be religious. Like, there's a sense like, oh, this is right. There's also a sense of wrong that we just know, and that is from God to train us what is right and what is wrong. And yet, even that is not fully trustworthy because of sin. Because we can suppress our conscience and not listen to it. If we ignore it long enough, it actually gets hardened, and so it stops working. It's like a fire alarm that doesn't alert you when there's a fire. If you ignore it long enough, it just stops working. Or you can twist it. It can become twisted to where it actually affirms you in doing evil and condemns you when you're doing what is right, because your conscience gets twisted. And so sin has corrupted even that. Finally, fifthly, our will is corrupted. That's our decision-making ability. We have the ability to make decisions. Praise God, we have a will. And a fallen human being has the ability to make voluntary choices and decisions. But do you ever wonder, like, why do I keep making the wrong decision? Paul talks about this. We'll get there in chapter 7. He says, man, and you all know this, we know the things we're supposed to do, why don't I want to do them? I was telling my core group last night, there's a difference between like hearing the truth, knowing the truth, and like loving it and wanting to do it. I could sit in a seminar, right? You know, you could go to a seminar and someone could say, hey, let me tell you how to be healthy, right? You got to work out. And you'd be like, yep, you got to work out to be fit. You got to eat right. You need to eat vegetables. You need to cut the snacks out. You need to get 7 to 8 hours of sleep. And you'd be like, amen. That is all good stuff. And you're like, but I'm probably not going to do those things. How many of us, we know the things we're supposed to do, but we don't, there's something, it's like, why don't I want to do those things? You know, I know I ought to love my spouse. I know I ought to work hard. I know I need to stop, you know, doing these behaviors. I know I need to stop giving into this addiction, but why do I just want to do it? And you get frustrated, right? Why do I want to do what's wicked? It's because our will is corrupted. We don't want the things we're supposed to want. We don't love the things we're supposed to love. Even if you know them, even if you tell them to others, that's why hypocrisy is such a big deal. We know what we're supposed to do. We know what's right and wrong in some sense, and we tell others, but we just can't do it ourselves, it seems. We are addicted to sin and incapable of freely choosing to honor and obey God, unaided by grace. And it goes so far, this line is staggering when Paul says, no one seeks after God. You're like, really? It seems like there's a whole lot of religious people in the world, and maybe they're seeking God, but in the wrong way. Or maybe, you know, Paul says, no, like, we're not seeking God even as we ought to. We're not seeking God for himself. We're not seeking God because he is God, and he's worthy, and he's glorious, and we just want to bask in the light of his holiness. It's because we just want something from him. We don't seek him as we ought to. So our affections, our thinking, our body, our conscience, our will are all corrupted by sin. Do we feel the weight of this yet? It should hopefully feel like, wow, I'm in a lot of trouble. That's Paul's intention. Thirdly, he says this, sin is wicked. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. That is a hard line, is it not? How can God say that? Because sin is wicked and God is deeply offended by sin. We don't hate sin enough. Christians, we don't hate sin enough. We aren't disgusted by it. In our own lives, we've become used to it, maybe even accustomed to it. And just to illustrate this, how many of us have that pile or that closet or that area of the garage or that area in the backyard, that's a mess? You don't have to raise your hand, I know. I've got a pile of, we tore down I put together, what do you call it? The thing that kids play on, it's through a playground. I don't know why that word escapes me. I put together a fort a couple years ago, and eventually it rotted up. We had to destroy it, and you take it down, and it was really fun to do, but I didn't have anything to do with it right away, so I just kind of put it behind my shed, and it is out of sight for me, not my new neighbors, but for me, it is out of sight, and there it has remained. We all have that, don't we? Or the laundry basket, or the closet, and you're just like, I don't have time or energy for this right now. I'm just going to let this sit, and I'll get to it later. And then later never comes, and it keeps going, and then you get used to it, and you're like, you know, I can just step over this. It's not a big deal. I can just not go in that corner anymore. I can just not think about that anymore. And then it just becomes normal after a while, doesn't it? Like, you know, like, I should have taken care of that, but you know what? Now I'm just kind of used to it. And you know what? It doesn't disgust me as much. It doesn't affect me. I'm not really ashamed of it anymore, right? And you actually get used to it being there to where it's not a big deal. We get used to living like that. And then something goes even further. If someone were to bring that up and say, you should really take care of that, we would actually get offended. How dare you judge me? That's my pile. And we can do that in a silly way, right? We can laugh and say, yeah, we get used to a mess. We get accustomed. We even get defensive about it. Do we get that way about sin, where you just stop caring? We become so used to sin in our lives, so used to sin in our world. We're just used to living in Sodom, right? We're just used to living where it doesn't seem that big of a deal. Man, God hates sin. And by the way, hate is a virtue if it's done the right way. We can't say, like, God hates and that's bad, because God hates sin. And it is a good thing to hate wickedness. It is a positive virtue to hate what is evil. So we need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And God hates sin. But we tolerate it in our own lives. We embrace it. We excuse it. We live with it. And we think God, and if we live like that, and then we begin to think, God, you're just being mean. Can't you see that this is not a big deal? I mean, this, who do you think you are telling me what I can do? This is my room. This is my house. This is my life. Who do you think you are anyway? We read this text, and we think God's being mean. Who do we think we're dealing with here? We're the ones who are dying. We're the ones who have broken the law. God is not unjust for saying this is good and us not loving the truth and breaking it. God is just laying the case before us. God hates sin. Guys, we are so sinful that we have a low estimation of sin and we don't even define it or think about it correctly. We need God to tell us to even understand the situation, how bad sin is, because we're so blinded by our own sin that we don't even understand it, how bad it is. Sin is desperately wicked, and so are those who commit it. Everyone is unrighteous. Every part of us is corrupted by sin. Sin is wicked and deserves wrath. That is the case that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, brings to us and lays at our feet and says, you are now responsible for this. You've heard it. What are you going to do with it? The law of God, he mentions in verse 19 and 20, he says, even if you had the law, you know, even though the Jews, they had this, it doesn't serve to save you. It only serves to show that we're unable to live up to it. The evidence is overwhelming. No one is righteous, not even one. So let me be honest. Let me ask you a question. Does this all seem unfair to you? I think it's a fair question to ask. Does this seem unfair? Does it seem like it's arbitrary and cruel? Does it seem like, God, you have set an arbitrary standard, an impossible task, and then you hold us accountable for not being able to make it? You know, God says, jump 20 feet up in the air. And who of us can do that? You know, God calls us to do something that is impossible for us to do and then holds accountable. God is God unjust? Not at all. The goal of pursuing righteousness is not simply measuring up to his standard. And here's what I want you to hear. God did not set an arbitrary line. He did not create an arbitrary set of rules and just say, do this perfectly or else. The standard is God himself. And what we have failed to do is be like God. That's the problem. Let's go back to the beginning. The whole project from the beginning when God made you, when he made you in his image, is not only would that confer dignity on you, you are an image bearer of God, unchangeably, but it puts responsibility on you and I. We're made in God's image so we can be like him, so we can reflect what God is like in the world before the angels and the animals and everything. We can say, this is what God is like by our words, by our activity, by our creativeness, by the way we rule over God's creation. All of this is demonstrating what God is like. That's what we're for. That's the very reason why human beings exist, to represent him, to rule like him in all of his excellencies, and to show his glory in creation, to do his will, to love what he loves, to do what he commands joyfully, to enjoy his blessings and his friendship and his rule. But no, sin ruined all that. Let's trace how it happened, right? In the very beginning, God put his law in our hearts so we'd instinctively know what God expects of us, and even that was not enough. In the garden, in the very first garden, right, we were put in paradise, and when temptation came, we fell. Adam and Eve fell in the first garden. God later gave a law to his people, Israel. He said, I'm going to take a people out of slavery. I'm going to put them in a land, Canaan. Then I'm going to give them my laws to govern this land so that it is just. I'm going to give them worship, ways to worship me and a priesthood, and I'm going to give them a civic law. Canaan is like a second Garden of Eden. It's designed to be this place of peace and prosperity where God can have a people who again learn to obey him and do his will and represent him among the nations. And they failed. in the second garden, with all the blessings and provisions and promises that God gave them, they failed. So God said, I'm going to send somebody. Not just my law, I'm going to send someone. And it can't be from mankind, because mankind is wicked. I can't be someone from the earth. I can't just appoint somebody from the earth, because man born of woman is sinful. He must be from heaven. And he must be perfectly my image, so it cannot be simply an angel. I will send my one and only Son, who is God over all, very God of very God. And Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, the perfect man, the just man, the righteous man. Again and again, Jesus says, you ever wonder why he does this? Jesus says, I came here not to do my will, but to do the will of my Father. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate human being. He's showing the entire world, all creation, this is what humanity was supposed to be. Righteous before God, doing everything the Father says without fail, joyfully. He doesn't just live up to a standard. He demonstrates the very nature of God in all that he does, the Father's will. He loves the Father and seeks to please him. But Jesus is more than just an example to follow. That is truly there. He is perfect, and so therefore he's innocent. God is well pleased with him. He says it at his baptism. He says it at his transfiguration. You are my Son, and with whom I am well pleased. Because he's righteous. Because he has never failed. Because he has loved the Lord God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He has done his will perfectly. Jesus deserves nothing but praise. And yet God sent him to a third garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus did not fail. He did not fail like our father and mother did in Eden. He did not fail like Israel did in Canaan. He went to the garden and he said, if this cup can pass, God, let it. But your will be done, not mine. And so Christ went to the cross, not because he did anything wrong, but because we did. God's plan, he says, I will send my own Son on the cross, and I will take your sins and yours and yours, all of your sins, I will take your sins and the punishment that you deserve, and I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to place it in my Son. And on the cross, I'm going to pour out the wrath that I've been telling you about, that you deserve. I'm going to pour it out on my Son. Though he doesn't deserve it and you do. And he is going to take the punishment that you deserve. So that if you trust in him, if you call upon him, the righteous one, he will save you. So now I can look at you and there is nothing but righteousness. Jesus Christ does not show us what righteousness looks like alone. Jesus is our righteousness. That's the argument. That's what Paul is talking about. Jesus does not show us the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father. Not by law, not by morality, not by trying harder, but by Christ alone who died and who rose. The whole point, the reason why we exist, is to be righteous before God, and each and every one of us without fail has dropped the ball, has failed. We failed for the very reason for our existence. It's not just like, well, we messed up. The reason for our existence, to magnify, glorify, and represent God, we have failed that. Christ has not. But oh, the mercy and kindness and goodness of God, who did not spare his only Son, but sent him to us, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, God counts that as righteousness. He takes our record of sin and crucifies it. And he takes Jesus' perfect record of righteousness and puts it in our account for those who have faith. And that's the good news of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed to talk about that. I'm not afraid to tell you about how sinful you are, because the good news is so much more powerful than the bad news. And it is free. And it's yours in Christ if you will have him. And so friends, your instincts may be right. Is this fair? No, it's not fair. Justice is fair. Hell is fair. The gospel of grace, that's not fair. That is mercy and forgiveness and grace upon grace upon grace. And it's yours if you'll have Christ. Will you have Christ? I'm going to call the worship team up now. And they're going to lead us in a final song. And I want to end here with a final verse. We'll get here in a few weeks, but it's from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You might be willing to lay down your life for your family. I hope you would. Mothers, fathers, I don't doubt that you love your children enough that if they were in danger, you would gladly, without a second thought, lay your life down in their place. Husbands, I hope you do that for your wives. Hopefully we would do that even for people in this congregation, people who we've known for years, who we love. You do that for your family. You would do that for your friends whom you've chosen. But how many of us would do that for our worst enemy? Romans 8 says, 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we began to turn our life around, not when we finally got our stuff together, not when we realized our error and we decided that we want to come to him. He says, no, when you were at your worst, when you were at rock bottom, when there was no hope, that's when I said, this, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I did not spare my son. Will you have Christ today? If you have him, you have everything. You have the gospel of God, the power of salvation to everyone who believes. It can be yours today. Would you trust in him? Let's pray. Oh God, who are we? What are we? That you would be mindful of us? God, what are we in comparison to Christ? We are nothing. We are failed sons and daughters. We are those who have broken your law again and again and again, and we have failed our purpose. God, what are we? Lord, we are precious in your sight. Not because of our own loveliness, but because you have chosen to love us. Lord, that your great hatred of sin, Lord, does not prevent you from loving us. Lord, for providing the way of salvation. And Lord, not just mere pardon, but you don't just take us from being prisoners of sin and from doing evil and just pardoning us. God, you bring us and say, no, I want you to be my sons and daughters, and I want you at my table and in my house in glory, and I want to crown you forever. God, what manner of salvation is this? Far greater than we have seen or thought or imagined. Thank you for Christ. Lord, I pray that everyone here would cling to the Lord Jesus and bow the knee before him, the name above all names, and receive grace upon grace. It's in his name we pray. Amen.